Welcome to Joshua 21, and enter at your own risk, I think, is probably the right message to say. Just reiterating what David said last week, if you weren't here, there is really not a lot of content on Joshua as a book, as far as commentators go. And if you think there's not a lot of content on Joshua, there is even less content on these portions of Joshua. You look at these things, and I think on a natural level, you think, what has this got to do with me? It's God's word. So it has absolutely everything to do with us here and now. It is not just land being allotted to a people then. It has a message for us now. And the question we need to ask every time we read the Bible is why? That is my son's favorite question at the moment. It's his favorite question. It's his favorite response. And he asks it again and again and again. And it is very frustrating. But when you apply it to the Bible, it is very fruitful. We need to ask ourselves, why is Joshua 21 in the Bible? Why is it here? Why have all these land allotments been here? There is a reason, and it's a reason for you and I. So I want to make that point. If we remember anything from this sermon today, it's that land allotments, even in this chapter, chapter 21, the land in Joshua has everything to do with our lives here as Christians in the local body we call the church. So I'm going to bring out probably about 4 points from this text. I will spend varying lengths of time on each. They're not all equally important. I think the final one I'll probably want to spend most time on. So Joshua 21, if you're thinking 20 and 21, okay, I get all the land allotment for all the tribes, but why have we then got in chapter 20 and chapter 21, the cities of refuge and the pasture lands and the cities for the Levites? Like, where has this come from? It seems kind of random. Just to point you back to Numbers 35. Joshua 20 and 21, in fact, a lot of Joshua, a lot of the details of what the Israelites do with the land comes from Numbers. So in Numbers 35, Moses and the people of Israel are stood on the plains of Moab, and Moses will instruct them. He says, 35 verse 1, on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So really, you're looking as an Israelite into the land. You're on the eastern side of the Jordan. You're going to cross at some point soon. And Jericho's right there. So Moses is going to tell the people, this is what you're going to do when you get into the land. Command the Israelites to give the Levites towns to live in from the inheritance the Israelites will possess. And give them pasture lands around the towns. It's exactly what we're reading about today. They will have towns to live in and pasture lands for their cattle, flocks, and all their livestock. You go down to verse 6, and in my Bible, it's got a header, and it says, cities of refuge. And it says, six of the towns you give the Levites will be cities of refuge. It'll go on and on and on and basically give all the details of what the Israelites are to do when they get into the land. So just to catch up with where we are, the Israelites have conquered land. We've been dividing land in Joshua since chapter 14. All the tribes have their land, pretty much. We've now done cities of refuge last week, and now it is the Levites. And they are doing this because Moses told them to do it way, way longer before they even got into the land. So that's the background. Numbers 35 is all the details. But now we're reading about Levites, and I'm not sure in your reading of Joshua if you've picked this up. But there's been a little refrain when we're speaking about Levites, especially in regards to when we're talking about land being given to other tribes. It'll say, Joshua will say, here's the land that Joshua allotted to X amount of tribes, but the Levites don't get a portion of the land, for the Lord their God is their inheritance. Right? We'll get that in chapter 14, and we'll get it again in chapter 18. And we need to ask ourselves, why is that the case? We assume, as I'm sure all of us do, Levites are priests. They've always been priests, and that's what they're always doing, so they don't get the land because that's how God's just decided it's going to be. Now, that's not quite true. Levites are priests, yes, but that's not how it happened originally. So I'm going to take you back to Genesis 34. I want to show you why the Levites have what they have and just a little bit of background to their lives. We're going to be jumping around a lot in this sermon today. I think, just as an aside, I think we're doing this every time we preach. we are teaching you how to read the Bible. At least that is my, that's one of my goals and one of my desires is when I preach a sermon, I'm trying to show you and help you understand how to read what I think is the correct way to read the Bible. That's why I do a lot of overviews, a lot of jumping around, just to situate ourselves in a text. So we're going to go all the way back to Genesis 34. Remember that the tribes of Israel started as individual people. So there was a man called Levi, from whom the tribe of Levi is descended. And there's a story in Genesis 34. We won't read it all, but I'll take you there just to situate yourself there. There are the Shechemites, and there is a sister of the Israelites, or the Israelite brothers, called Dinah, or Dinah. This man called Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, sees Dinah and takes her for himself. Right, and he has his way with her and basically defiles her. And he loves this woman. But her brothers, Simeon and Levi, are outraged, naturally. Outraged that this Gentile would come and defile our sister. If you have a sister, you can understand the kind of outrage you would feel just naturally. But Shechem loves this girl, so he gets his father to make a deal with Jacob. He didn't know what was going on before. He comes to Jacob and says, why don't we let our children basically intermarry? Let Dinah be the wife of Shechem and we can share our flocks and our herds and we can do all this stuff and it'll be really great. Now, all the while that this is happening, Simeon and Levi are burning with anger. And what do they do? If you know Genesis 34 well enough, they conduct a ruse. And what they say is, okay, we'll do that. We'll make the deal with you. But what you've got to do, Shechem, and what you've got to do, Shechem's dad, and all the men in your city, is all your guys have to get circumcised. If you do that, then we can kind of make sense of joining ourselves with you, because we're all circumcised and we don't join ourselves with other nations. We're meant to be distinct and separate. So they do this thing, right? That Shechem goes back to the town and him and his dad, they speak to all the men, and somehow they convince all these guys, okay, it's good, we'll all get circumcised. And then we can intermarry, we can share flocks, share possessions, and we'll grow together. Presumably, it's all about survival. So if farming land is really important, you're relying on weather patterns, if you're relying on defense for yourself, you want to make alliances with people, you don't want enemies, for them it makes sense. It's a good thing. So they do it. But what do Simeon and Levi do? They wait till they've all done it, until all the men are out of action and in pain, is what the Bible says. And then what they do is they go to the city and kill everyone. They go in when all the soldiers are not able to fight and they basically put them all to the sword. They are men of violence and they act with awful violence. Now at the end of Genesis, Jacob, before he dies, blesses his sons. This is Genesis 49. And what Jacob says about each son becomes true of the tribe, right? So if you're ever just doing your own study, look at Genesis 49 and look at what Jacob says of each of his sons and then track the story of that son throughout the Bible. What I mean is he'll speak of Judah and say, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. He's talking about a ruler that will come. Ultimately, that will be built on and built on until we reach Christ in the New Testament. So Jacob's not just saying random words. These are things that come true. But of interest is what he says to Simeon and Levi. This is verse 5 of Genesis 49. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be the anger, their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. So the kind of future that Simeon and Levi, of whom we're most interested today, is that of not really inheriting any land that they can call their own. The way I read Genesis 49 is that they're not actually going to have specific allotments. You're going to have all the different tribes of Israel, and amongst us there's going to be a certain amount of Simeonites and Levites because they just don't have a home. So that'll come true, but we move forward to Exodus. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 25. While you're turning there, I'll tell you what's happening in Exodus 32. Israel have come out of Egypt. Moses has gone up the mountain. They're in the desert. Moses is communing with God and receiving the Ten Commandments. And all the while, the people of Israel are saying, "Where has Moses gone?" They complain to Aaron. They say, "You got to make us a god because we need something to worship." And he says, it's a famous story, "Give me all your gold items, your jewelry, and I will make something out of all these gold items and jewelry." So Aaron will fashion a calf and he'll say, "Worship, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt." Moses will come down from receiving the Ten Commandments and he will find a people in absolute disarray. And what does Moses say? This is verse 25 of Exodus 32. "Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, 'Whoever is for the Lord, come to me.' And all the Levites rally to him. Then he said to them, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. Go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, each killing his brother and friend and neighbor.' The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. And this is what Moses said. This is important. 'You have been set apart.'" He's speaking to the Levites. "'You have been set apart to the Lord this day. For you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day.'" So remember, the Levites, they're going to be scattered throughout Israel. They seemingly don't have a future. But look at the grace of God. Now, we can set aside the moment, just the trauma of what they're having to do, only to say that that displays the holiness of God, because the Israelites are sinning whilst there is this column of smoke and fire. God's presence is in the camp. But look at the grace of God as he sees what the Levites do. They rally to Moses and say, "Whoever is for the Lord," Moses will say, "Come to me." The Levites do that, and they are willing to be zealous for God in order for his glory. God will reward them with priesthood. He'll say in Numbers 8, if you want to turn there, I can turn there, that the Levites will be priests. "So the Lord said to Moses," this is Numbers 8 verse 5, "Take the Levites from among the other Israelites and make them ceremonially clean to purify them." Go down to verse 10. "You are to bring the Levites before the Lord and the Israelites are to lay hands on them. Aaron is to present the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the Israelites so that they may be ready to do the work of the Lord. After you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, they are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given holy to me." And you're probably thinking, is that important? Well, yes, it is important because it does show God's grace to a people who didn't deserve it. The Levites were to be scattered throughout the land with no inheritance. And yet because of their zeal, God treats them well. Notice that Aaron was a Levite, and God still treated him well after the golden calf incident. But the Levites are treated well. That's why they are now getting land. And it's not just getting land. The Levites in the camp would camp around the tabernacle. Their duties would be to serve in the tabernacle, to carry the items of the tabernacle. You're closest to the presence of God. And actually it says they're to camp around the tabernacle. No one else is to go close lest they die. So the Levites share a very special place in the land that we're looking at of Israel now. So this is why, this is the background of why they're giving land to the Levites. They've got a very different history. They weren't always priests. Yes, Aaron was consecrated as a priest, but not all the Levites. Here, it's all the Levites. And so now we look at Joshua 21, and we're not going to go through the text in the same way that we would go through text naturally. But to point out just the structure here, you've got three Levite clans. You've got the Kohathites. You've got the Gershonites and the Merarites. Three different clans. They set aside land and then they name all the towns that these clans receive. And there is something for us to learn here. Why do we do this? Like, why do we see this? The Levites used to be camped around the tabernacle. Why are they now scattered throughout the land? I think this is an important thing because if we remember back to Joshua 18, all the land division was taking place, if you remember, at the tent of meeting. It was Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and all the different tribal heads that were dividing the land. But they were really dividing the land in God's presence. And it was at the tent of meeting. We've gone from Levites surrounding the tent of meeting to Levites spreading out all throughout the land. And I think that that's telling Israel, listen, it's not just Levites. You guys are meant to be a nation of priests. You guys are meant to show the nations who I am, who God is, by your actions. I think the whole point of dispersing the Levites was because they've got practical duties. We've got worship. We've got teaching the law. But I think deeper than that, it's almost living out. This is showing the nation, this is what you are meant to be like. You guys are meant to be a nation of priests. No longer different tribes set off from one another, but now tribes interdispersed amongst each other. And so that's what happens. And we go through all of these pictures of the land. We name all the towns. We go through, and I'm going to take you all the way to verse 43 in Joshua 21, because this is interesting. And I want to take a bit of time to talk to you about this. We've been going through land division. Maybe some of you are happy that we're coming to the end of it. I think we've got so much rich stuff to gain from looking at the land. But verse 43 is really interesting. So the Lord God gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers. And they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled. This statement is a summary statement of all the land division that is gone. We're going to go to Joshua 22, and it's going to be a different kind of thing that's going on. We're no longer in division of land. We're into a different story. So we go back to our original question. Why? Why is this here? And what does it have to do with us? Because I sure don't want to hear about lands being divided to people and just the names of the towns. That is important. But I'm not there. I don't know the towns. You know, we don't know the language. We've never seen the town. Why is this here, though? Well, let me take you. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles. But to Exodus 15. I think we mentioned this early on in Joshua. But I think Exodus 15 gives us a picture of what Joshua is going to be like. Like what the land is going to be like. What's happening to Israel as Joshua unfolds. Exodus 15, Israelites have just come through the Red Sea. They've escaped Egypt. Pharaoh is drowned in the sea with all his army, all his chariots. And Moses will write a song. Well, it says the song of Moses and of Miriam. And what's interesting is that this song uses language of Israel's deliverance. It speaks of Israel's deliverance using language that's really, really interesting, because it's going to point back to what happened in Egypt and the Red Sea, and it's going to say something about taking Israel forward into the promised land. And here's what I mean. This is verse 13. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed, that is Israel. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. He doesn't say you will guide them to the promised land. He says you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. We've heard that in Joshua. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall upon them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by. Then verse 17. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you have made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Don't you think that's funny language? We're talking about what God will do for Israel coming out of the Red Sea and into the promised land. But Moses isn't using just normal promised land kind of language. He's using words like holy dwelling, mountain. You will plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. So now if we're looking at the land in Joshua as a whole, the land isn't just land. The land is talking about God's holy dwelling. The land is God's inheritance. It is the mountain of his inheritance. Remember what Dave said last week. If you spill blood on the ground, you defile the ground. And it's anywhere that happens in Israel. It's not in a specific part of Israel. It's anywhere. So there's something about this land that is special. And I think when you're looking at Exodus 15 and you're talking about the promised land, the Bible will always use pictures and words that make you think about creation and Eden. Think about Eden as a mountain, the place where God dwelt originally, the place that is flowing with all kinds of good things, where God's presence is. Everything that's happening in the Bible is about God bringing his exiled people back into this place, right? But it's not just back into Eden. Israel are moving into the promised land, and Joshua is talking about the promised land in a way that describes an Eden-like place of the future. And it's not just a holy place. It's not just a holy dwelling. It's not just a mountain. It is the place where God dwells. It is the place where God dwells. And the places where God dwells have been where? We think about Eden. We think about tabernacle. We think about temple. Read this again. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it. The Lord gave them rest on every side, and not one of his promises failed. Let me read something from 1 Kings chapter 8. This is Solomon dedicating the temple. After he prays, he'll summarize his prayer and he'll say, he stands in the assembly with a loud voice and says before all of Israel gathered there. This is verse 56 of 1 Kings 8. Praise be to the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel just as he promised. Not one word has failed of all the good promises he gave through his servant Moses. May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he never leave us or forsake us. Can you see what these books are doing? Joshua is picking up on language that we've heard in the past, language that goes all the way back to Eden, to paint a picture about the future. If the land is to be God's holy dwelling, then we're thinking about God's temple. And we know that this is the case because when Solomon dedicates the temple, he does so using the same kind of language that summarizes the land that has been given to the Israelites in Joshua. Joshua's been pointing back to Eden all the way throughout the book. Well, I won't digress there, but you can talk to me afterwards about how that's been going on. What is this saying? Well, let me take you to one more place. And if you're getting fed up of me turning, you don't have to turn. You can just listen. We're thinking, okay, mountain of God's inheritance, God's holy temple. What's happening here? The Israelites are here. They have Gentiles with them, right? They've got Rahab. They've got the Gibeonites. So it's not just the nation of Israel now. It's a nation of Israel with some of the outer nations joined to them. This land, this place is a holy dwelling where God dwells. And it's to be the mountain of God's inheritance. And now look at Micah. Or hear what Micah has to say. This is Micah 4, probably a well-known verse to some. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we will walk, may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide." Can you see how there's these elements of Joshua 20 and 21? The law will go forth. The job of teaching the law was for the Levites. He will judge between disputes. What have we been reading about in Joshua 20? We've been reading about those who are to flee to cities of refuge so that the elders of the city can judge their case. They will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for nations strong and wide, or far and wide. They will beat their short swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree. No one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. All the nations may walk in the name of their gods. We will walk in the name of our Lord God forever and ever. I mean, that's a Joshua kind of statement. So you see what this land is pointing to. We're looking forward not just at a land, but the mountain of the Lord's inheritance, the mountain where God will establish himself and where his law will go forth and where the nations will stream to. But, and it's a big but, there is a problem. We look at that and we think that is great. That is where things are headed. But we know, if we've been paying attention in Joshua, that Israel haven't got all the land. We've divided land. We've gone out and we've fought enemies. But there are places that haven't surrendered. There are places that Israel have had to put up with because they've either lacked faith or been too weak. So what is the writer of Joshua telling us? It's telling us this is what things are going to look like in the future. But it's setting up a problem. Israel aren't able to do what God told them to do. They are not able to conquer all the land. There's a sense in which they have got all the land, but there's these little pockets of resistance that they cannot wipe out. And so now we're thinking, well, how is God's promise going to be made true? How is it actually going to happen? And if we're thinking about the real enemy, because remember, the promise to the woman is that her seed will crush the head of the serpent. So we're not just fighting kings in Joshua, not just physical kings. For you and I, the problem is sin, is death, and Satan. That's always been the problem. But how are we going to do that? How will God's kingdom be established if Israel cannot carry out their commission? Guys, Joshua 21, and really all the book of Joshua, is crying out for one who will do everything that God requires, who will carry out the mission of Israel and fail not on one part, who will be a man of faith, who will be a king who conquers. Joshua is looking forward to Christ. Joshua 21, in its summary of all this land, is saying, look at what the land is going to be like. Look at the mountain of God's inheritance and what it'll be like. But notice there's no king. You're thinking, okay, this is all great, but where's the king? It's like, well, the people didn't do it. They couldn't do it. Joshua is good, but he dies. You get David, he comes up, or various judges, they all die. They do good things, but they're not quite the one. Solomon, the one who prayed. Solomon will pray in seven petitions. He's making all these kind of allusions back to Eden, and you're thinking this is it when he dedicates the temple. But we all know what happens with Solomon. We need one who will come on our behalf and conquer the enemy that we cannot conquer. And that is what Jesus does. Remember, when he goes to start his ministry, where does he go first? He goes to the Jordan River. Jesus will be baptized in the Jordan River and then will begin his ministry of conquest. And you're thinking, well, Jesus doesn't conquer physical enemies. Yes, of course, that's the point. Jesus comes to set captives free, to give sight to the blind, to open up hearts, to open up ears, that people might come into God's kingdom. What Jesus is doing is conquering you and I, who were dead in our sins and transgressions. He comes to do that, but as soon as he rises up out of the water, what happens? After God comes down and says all those things, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he'll go for 40 days, doesn't he? Into the wilderness like who? Like Israel, who went into the wilderness and were stuck there for 40 years, and what? They failed. What will happen to Jesus as he is tempted by Satan? He will overcome the devil. You see that in his own responses and him emerging from the wilderness victorious. He will then go forth throughout his ministry, casting out demons, forgiving sins, opening eyes, giving sight to blind people. And then he'll die. And what does Colossians say? What does Colossians say about Jesus' death and what it accomplishes for you and I? Let me just turn there very quickly. When you were dead in your sins and transgression, I've got Ephesians on my mind. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us, that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. So Joshua is looking forward to a Messiah king who will reign over God's kingdom. Israel cannot do it, and every king who comes after will not do it. Because the real enemy, I mean, forget physical enemies for a moment, who Israel couldn't conquer. If the real enemy is sin, death, and the devil, we need one who will fight on our behalf because we are part of the problem. And that is what Jesus does. And by his death and resurrection, he conquers Satan. He strips Satan of all his power. He is the one that triumphs over death and over Satan and over the forces and powers of this world. So that Ephesians can say that God gives him the name higher than every other name that is named, over every power and every principality. Jesus is king over everyone and everything forever, Lord of lords. Now, what does that mean for you and I as I close? We're thinking about land allotment. You're thinking, Johnny, how on earth did you get there? If the land is pointing forward to a holy dwelling of God, and we're thinking about the expansion of God's kingdom, and we're thinking what Christ has done in his work, in his life, and in his death, in his resurrection, he's conquered a spiritual victory for you and I. That is very real. But then how does Paul describe the church in Ephesians? He will say, you and I are, I'll read it just so that you guys get a sense of what he's saying, because this is really profound. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. He is talking about the church, friends. This is you and I. A holy temple in the Lord, in whom God dwells by his Spirit. So we are the products, a foretaste of what is to come, of Jesus' work. And so when you see the importance of what Israel are to do in the land as a picture of God's holy mountain dwelling, where he will dwell and where his law will go forth, you see that what Israel do in the land is very important. When they fail, they get kicked out of the land. When they succeed, they stay in the land. The implications for you and I, Paul will draw out in this sense. He will say, because Christ has done these things for you. If you can read Ephesians in two halves, read from Ephesians chapter 4 onwards. Ephesians 4 to the end of the book is talking about our life in God's land. If we are God's people, built together to become a holy dwelling, how much more, friends, do we need to work by the Spirit in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to live as God has required us to live? Paul isn't saying, you know, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling which with you've been called. He's not saying like, okay, you know, like just try to be a nice person. He's saying what Christ has accomplished for you is a true and real thing. And what we have here is a foretaste of what heaven will be like when God's kingdom is established forever and Christ is the head. We are, friends, we have a duty as God's Spirit-filled people to live out that vocation, knowing that it is nothing that can take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that he is now our head, knowing that we are found in him and that in him we live and breathe and have our being. He lives in us. We live in him. In him we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. We can forgive. We can walk the straight and narrow path. We can grow together to become the church that God's called us to be, so that the powers and the principalities might be shown the wisdom of God, and so that we can ultimately stand against the devil's schemes. That is what Joshua 21, in its summary, is talking about. It's not just land division. We're talking about a holy dwelling of God, of which we are a part of. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can come into your presence this morning and hear your word. I thank you that we can come and sing songs of praise and joy to you. Help us not to forget, Father, the great and wonderful reality we have, that we have the Spirit within us, that the Lord Jesus has accomplished everything for us. Help us to live in light of these truths. Help us by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Help us to walk the straight and narrow path. Help us to live out that new creation mandate that you've given us. Help us to remember, Father, that if we are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a new creation. Help us to love one another. Help us to serve one another. Help us to love you. Cause us to love your word more and more each day. Cause us to grow deeper in a relationship with you each and every day that encompasses our every area of our lives. Call those to yourself who do not know you, Father. Work in their hearts even this morning at this very moment, and cause us to grow together to be the church that you've called us to be, not for our own glory, but for your glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.